You know what today is? Now you know what calendar day it is. 74 years ago today, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And I had a veteran of World War II one time rebuke me pretty, in a nice way, but pretty strongly, because on December 7th, he asked me if I knew what it was, and I didn't know. This was probably a sophomore in college or maybe a junior. And since then, you believe I've tended to remember, the December 7th because of that. Then on December 8th, some lines that no doubt are familiar to you were read or spoken by President Roosevelt. He said, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan." And you know that was the loss of thousands of American lives at the time. But what has been striking to me since then is in the process of World War II, over 12 million Americans were in uniform sometime between 1941 and 1945, over 12 million. And that's at a time when the population was only about 140 million. And when you drop the number down to the number of able-bodied males, you know, normally something like 18 or 19 to 49. Now, again, it's hard to believe that 49-year-olds, some of them served in World War II, but that happened. When you take it to that number, that 12 million in uniform, nearly half of all able-bodied males served in uniform sometime during World War II. And that statistic is really challenging to think through what that would be today, to have something happen that would have that many people, their lives change. And we know several hundred thousand, I think the numbers are nearly 600,000, lose their lives in combat, and several hundred more thousand are injured. But to think of an event that could affect that many people. Now, 74 years later, I want to encourage you, when you have an opportunity to talk to someone that's still living from that time, take it. Because it's going to very soon be gone, where the veterans of World War II will not be here. Now, I don't say that to demean the other veterans of other wars. We ought to talk to all of them. But you have an opportunity in your lifetime for maybe just a few more years to be able to speak to people who remember that time. Something else that December 7th challenges me with is our country came together to fight the Germans and the Japanese. And so much was given monetarily, etc. But now we look 74 years later, or 70 years since the victory, and we defeated the Germans and the Japanese, but what have we won spiritually? And I'm so challenged that there's a different battle, and we're losing that different battle. It's easier for us to point a gun at a physical enemy, and in some ways, as men, that's a whole lot easier than it is to deal with spiritual enemies. And yet, it's no less a significant battle. It's just as significant. I don't know if any of you men here have daydreamed thinking, "Boy, if only I could have been in combat. You know, to see if I was made of sterner stuff like that, where the Lord's path for me didn't go that way." Well, scripturally, there is a spiritual combat we're involved in all the time. And yet, sadly, I think we walk through life like we're not in any kind of combat either. And that's a real danger. So I hope on this day that you'll be thankful for the freedom we have to be meeting, thankful for veterans alive, and those that have passed on for the freedoms that we have. And yet also recognize we have a high calling, each of us, to be soldiers for the Lord. And remembering events like Pearl Harbor can help us to do that. Okay, that's preface to the message. Message one. Message two, the real one. Okay, here from 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. I'm going to read the four verses that start the chapter. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless these few minutes we have to think on this passage. Pray you'd give me the words to say and use your word in each of our lives, that the truths that you used Peter to communicate to us will be more real to us each passing day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I imagine some of you have heard of a man named Ernest Shackleton. Anybody hear of Ernest Shackleton? A few? Okay. Well, there's a legend that he posted a want ad in the paper. Now, it's the historian side of me that says there's a legend because they haven't been able to find the newspaper that it's posted in. So I'm going to read this like it really happened because it suits my purposes, even though the historian part of me says it's not admissible. Okay? Here's the ad. The ad was, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. And supposedly, now we know that he got a lot of people to go with him on his explorations, and they endured tremendous suffering in the process of that. Now, when I read what Peter wrote here in 2 Peter 1-4, and then I read something like what Shackleton may or may not have written, I confess to you, most of us live the Christian life like Shackleton says. Hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Where Peter says things like, grace and peace multiplied to you. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Or verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I am challenged, why is it that Peter can write about the Christian life in such glorious terms, and yet the way most Christians live the Christian life, it's usual defeat and occasional success? Where Peter writes as though you have it all. And I get convicted by that, and I hope you get convicted by that. Because that idea of usual defeat and occasional success is not what God intended when he saved us. It's not what is meant when it says we're a new creature. And numerous other passages that speak of things like that. So for a few moments today, I want us to think on Peter's introduction here to the second epistle. Who's he writing to? Who gets to claim these wonderful things? Well, you probably know to call it a general epistle. And like the first epistle was written to scattered Jews at the time, 1 Peter deals with hope in the midst of suffering and persecution. And 2 Peter largely deals with how to avoid false teachers. But how he sets us up to avoid false teachers is something that has very far-reaching implications for how we live our lives. And that's how 1 Peter chapter 1 fits in. And I want us to think on for just a couple moments. So who's the audience? Well, the first audience would have been the Jews scattered. But he mentions in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we can also claim, if you too, and if I know the Savior, like precious faith, Peter was saved after such horrendous sins, right? He denied the Lord. He did all these other things, and yet God saved him. Well, are my sins any less horrendous? Are your sins any less horrendous? There's no person that can stand before the Lord and say, I'm saved at all by my own works. We're all saved by the blood of Christ. And so if you know Christ as Savior, well, then he's talking to you, and he's talking to me. Like precious faith. And several speakers across the semester will say this, and in your college life you'll hear it. Just being in Bible college does not equate with salvation. It doesn't. Salvation doesn't come by your physical birth or what church you go to or how many Bible verses you memorized or how well you did in Bible classes in Christian school and all of those things. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And boy, if there's somebody here that's struggling with that, you have a sea of people around you that would love to help you with it. And nobody will rejoice more than your friends at college for you to get that question settled. Yet in a room like this, I'm sure there's one, if not more, that have nagging doubts about that. For your own ministry's sake, that's something to get settled. Nobody gets saved other than putting their faith and trust in Christ. Not Peter, not you, not me. also here in his introduction, he calls himself a servant and an apostle. Calls himself a slave. Calls himself a slave. A friend of mine that I worked with at the last ministry had on the cabinet in his office, he did a lot of work with accounting, so maybe those of you in the business office can think of this too, though I may not come in your office anymore because I hated seeing this quote. Here was the quote. If you call yourself a servant, why do you get upset when people treat you like one? Servants to the church. Yeah, I'm a servant, but you better respect me, right? You know, he didn't treat me like a servant. Oh, wait a minute. What is it? Servants really don't have rights. Servants are servants. See why I hated seeing that quote? And I'd see it every time I walked into his office. Peter called himself a servant before he called himself an apostle. I hope that's the way we'll look at our lives, as servants. And ready, Lord, to do what you ask. Ready to do what you ask, whatever that would be. So we see the audience. Then verses 2, 3, and 4. I want to just comment a few minutes on the things that he says here. And I confess to you, every one of these phrases is a meditation phrase. And there's way more to unpack than what I have time to do. So I'm going to hit a few of the high points. I want to read verse 2 again. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That combination of grace and peace, they tell us it's taking the Jewish greeting of peace or shalom, but then also taking a common Greek word of grace and having both of them involved in a salutation. And here Peter and other apostles or writers in Scripture say that this should be multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Christ our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied. Boy, the word grace, how do you begin to plumb the depths of what that word means? I like how a commentator said, the word grace becomes almost an equivalent for Christianity. A rigid definition is hardly possible, but a single conception is present in almost every case where grace is found. The conception that all a Christian has or is centered exclusively in God and Christ and depends utterly on God through Christ. Grace, divine enablement, and everything else that goes with Christianity, and to be multiplied to us in Christ, not in and of ourselves, but to be multiplied. Okay, I'm looking at a sea of people, especially on this side, who, if you're honest, you wonder, what's God going to have me do? Will I be able to meet that task of what I feel like he's calling me to do? Well, you don't have to meet it. The one that called you will enable you to meet it. So you walk in the steps that he calls you to walk in and trust him. Of course, we humans will try to get in the way and think, look what I did. And the Lord has his ways of whittling us down. But it's not because there's not enablement in him. There is more than enough enablement in him. And then it also says peace to be multiplied unto us. Again, that comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and the Greek word is the equivalent. And I just today in our Bible study methods class, we talked about Jesus' ability to calm a storm and to have peace. Well, you and I can have Christ's peace regardless of what happens around us. We can. With Christ, you can have peace in the midst of whatever's happening. I don't know what you're facing. You don't know what I'm facing. But I know the Christ that promises peace to us when we have our eyes focused upon him. In Christ, we can have peace. Your circumstances, they'll make you afraid, but in Christ, you can have peace. What better thing to think on, too, as we come into Christmas time? Grace and peace be multiplied. Now, verse 3 is actually what caused me to look at this passage a bit more and where the kernel for the sermon came from. It says, grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us most things on a good day that we need that pertain unto life and godliness. That's not what it says. Hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I know our eternal salvation is certainly wrapped up in this. But he saves us to live in the midst of a world that needs ambassadors for him. And so the abundant life, we are a new creature. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I can laugh and think about roommate issues. Could God have known roommate issues when he said we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness? could he have known? I mean, I can tell you nightmare stories about roommates. I nearly got into a fist fight with a roommate once. Mild-mannered John Reinhart. How could that have ever happened? Now, it wasn't here at ABC. It wasn't here at ABC, but I... The Lord will enable you to get through and actually be a help and a blessing. Enablement, all that pertains into life and godliness. All that pertains. Your walk with the Lord in Christ, all that pertains. And I want you to be asking, well then, where is my problem? Why does my life not seem to show that there's all that pertains into life and godliness? Why does my life not show that? Why does your life not show that? Well, Peter, I believe, gives us the answer as we continue following along with what he says. Divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then there's that phrase again, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So in verse 2, grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God. In verse 3, all that pertained unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us unto life and virtue. So this idea of the knowledge of God is very prominent. If I'm going to have all that pertains, it's going to be connected with the knowledge of God. Then verse 4, it seems even more remarkable. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. As I was reading various commentaries on this, all of them were quick to point out, you don't get to become God. Okay? Partakers of the divine nature. We know that. Okay? There's one triune God. But for us to get to have a relationship with that one true God is remarkable. Partakers of the divine nature, to have a relationship with him. That he died for me and he died for you, to have a relationship with you, to have a relationship with me. And then that last phrase, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That last phrase also boggles my mind. To live in a fallen world, and yet in Christ, in the knowledge of God, the capacity to escape the corruption. To not have to be touched by it. I once read an illustration of how we're to live. A ship goes through the water, but the water doesn't come into the ship. Because the hull of the ship protects it. And you and I live in this world, but we by no means have to be full of this world. And in fact, we were saved to be freed from the corruptions of this world. Now, I want to challenge all of us, though. How do we look at the worldly system? Do we receive the worldly system unexamined? Or do we examine the worldly system for corruption that is there? There's a hymn that I'm sure you could sing with me. Am I a soldier of the cross? One of the stanzas says, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? How do you examine the things of this world? Do you receive them in uncritically? I like this, therefore I do this. Or do you ask the question, where is the world's corruption here? Is this practice? Is this media? Is this free of the world's corruption or not? Say, I don't ask those questions because they get in the way of what I want to do. Well, think of what you're saying. That there is no corruption. But there is. This world is full of corruption that is here through lust, through these inordinate desires that as fallen creatures we have. We must not cater to those things. We have to cut them off. The only way to deal with lust is to run in every way that it can come. And don't we know that how lust and things can get so much closer to us and so much more secretive? But secretive to who? Are we mocking God because other people don't know what we do? Does he not know? I'm so challenged. What am I trying to keep a secret from God? What am I trying to make? Oh, God, you can't deal with this. I love the corruption. I'm catering to the lust. We must not allow this to happen. You were saved. I was saved so that we might be free from that corruption. Don't wallow in it. Ask God for every part of our lives. Lord, is this what you'd have me to do? Or as Isaac Watts said, Is this a friend of grace? Or will this make me vile? In all parts of our life. Okay. Said, to me, Peter seems to be promising the world to Christians. And yet Christians seem too often to be under, not over. So what's the key? How do we embrace these wonderful things that Peter says can be there? Multiplied peace and grace. All that pertains to life and godliness. Partaker of the divine nature. Escape the corruption of the world through lust. How do we get there? Well, he already said it. And I confess to you, the words are so simple, I run over them myself. Well, the power of God, the promises of God, and the knowledge of God. Oh, but I really need to know. Well, we just heard. The power of God, the promises of God, and the knowledge of God. Where does that come from? Where do I get the knowledge of God? Well, I think you internally know the answer. The knowledge of God comes through His Word. The knowledge of God comes through His Word, and only through His Word. Now, there are aspects where our prayer and our seeking the Lord enables Christian growth in our lives, but your relationship with God, your knowledge of God is wrapped up in His Word. And my knowledge, my relationship with God is wrapped up in His Word. Does my life reflect that absolute necessity? If I do not have a growing knowledge of God, guess what's going to become more and more likely to be embraced by me? The things of this world will seem more reasonable the less I know of God. So how do I get to know God? By studying and being in His Word. I want to commend you students for being at Appalachian Bible College. I couldn't be a teacher here if there weren't students here. And so I enjoy teaching so much, and I want to thank you for being here in school. But being in school is only a step toward growing in your knowledge of God. And that's something different than meeting things to get an A or a B or a C or whatever grade it is. That's you begging God to reveal Himself to you in and midst and through your studies and to be serious about them. How many times, and boy, I get convicted, I get to sit over here and hear sermons, and I go to church and hear sermons. How many times do I walk into church thinking about other things other than, I get to learn a bit more about my God today. I get to learn a bit more about how I can walk closer to Him and how I can better discern His will for my life and how I can avoid the pitfalls that are around there. Or do I walk in and do just about everything else? I mean, my dear wife, I often will have a planner with me that I can take notes in. But you know what I can also do with a planner? I can plan. And she was sitting by me, and I hate to say this, even last night at church, and she saw me flip the page over because I needed to write down something for this week, and her hand just went just like that. Okay, yeah, you know, I'm supposed to be right here in church, and I'm not supposed to be doing that. Okay, we're human, but we must be careful that we don't grow blasé about the things of God. So I see the Bible all the time. Beg God to help you, to help me, to be serious about getting to know Him as we study His Word. Beg Him. Don't take it lightly. Our devotions, our listening to preaching, maybe even in our classes. Do we walk into class remembering, this can help me know God? Or this can make me callous to the things of God? Because that's kind of the danger that you're in. It's kind of the danger I'm in. If we traffic in the things of God without asking Him to bring us closer to Himself, that's what you're courting, and I'm courting. We're courting disaster. To know about the things of God without knowing God. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be in. Think of Psalm 1 in the picture there. We can be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or we can be like the chaff, which the wind drives away. And what's the connection? Our meditation and obedience to God's Word. There's nothing else. In time to come, we're going to be grieved because there'll be people in our circle of influence that don't walk with the Lord anymore. And we'll ask why. How did that happen? Where did it go wrong? Well, 2 Peter 1, 1-4 tells us one of the ways that it went wrong. Somewhere along the line, they got their eyes off of what could give strength and what could give clarity and what could give the possibility of overcoming this world and its lusts. And they started depending on other things. And I mean, it grieves me to think in 20 years, may it not be me. I pray it's none of you. But if that happens, we know the answer. We got our eyes off of what provides the real strength, all that pertains into life and godliness. And nothing else is worth it. Nothing else is worth it but to have a right relationship with God. There's an illustration that I'm going to close with that has stuck with me ever since I heard it the first time. A wealthy old gentleman residing in London in one of his birthdays, on his birthday, invited his servants into the house to receive presents from him. "Which will you have?" he asked his groom, his butler. "Will you have the Bible or will you have this 5-pound note?" And at that time, that would have been a considerable sum of money. "I would take the Bible," the butler said, "but I can't read. So I think the money will do me more good." "And you?" he said to the gardener. "My poor wife is so ill, I need the money." So the gardener left with the money. "Mary," he said to his cook, "you can read. Will you have the Bible?" "I can read, sir, but I never get time to look into a book. The money will buy me a fine new dress." The chambermaid already had a Bible and didn't want another. Last came the errand boy. "My lad," said the kind benefactor, "will you take these 5 pounds and replace your shabby clothes with a new suit?" "Thank you, sir. But my dear mother used to read to me that the law of the Lord was better than thousands of gold and silver. I will have the good book, if you please." "God bless you, my boy, and may your wise choice prove riches and honor and long life unto you." As the lad received the Bible and unclasped its covers, a bright gold piece rolled to the floor. Quickly turning the pages, he found them thickly interleaved with banknotes. While the four servants, discovering the mistake of their worldly covetousness, hastily departed in chagrin. And I don't know who said that first, but it stuck with me. Those are the kind of choices that we're making in our lives. Only in this case, it's not the material riches, it's the real spiritual riches. And it's life and everything. I beg of you, seek what Peter offers, found in the knowledge of God through his word. And avoid the corruption.